Morning and welcome to New Crossing Church. Oh, I didn't feel very welcomed. Good morning. A little sleepy this morning. It's humid. It just kind of makes you sleepy. And on top of that, I forgot to wear a watch, which means we're going really long. So you're going to have a hard time staying awake this morning. I'm Craig, one of the teachers here at New Crossing Church, in case you're not sure. You haven't seen me for a while, maybe you forgot. And it's been a great summer, and thanks for the break and chance to go on vacation. Hope you're having a good summer too. And we are continuing in a series called Devotion in Action, because that, and it's right up here, Don made that beautiful little plaque giving us that sermon series title, and that helps us remember, what is godliness? You know, it's you know, and so when you ask that question, what is godliness? It's not just purity or belief or faith. It's devotion to God in action, and so that's kind of what that's about. And so we've been in this series, and we've looked at chapter one. And really, there's only three chapters in 2 Peter, which, if you have an outline, by the way, in your outline, one of the sections we're going to be reading this morning says 2 Peter 5. It's actually 2 Peter chapter 2. And so anyway, you can think of it this way. The first chapter is about holiness, this godliness, this idea that we are cultivating our godliness. So chapter one, holiness; chapter two, heresy, you know, and that's the condemnation of the ungodly. And chapter three is about hope, this confidence we have in Christ's return. So now we enter into a new chapter on the condemnation of the godliness. And the sermon title is, He is Both Judge and Hero. And we're going to look at the first half of this chapter. And as I was kind of thinking about these things, looking at this morning's passage, what came to mind, and this is fascinating, you know, just it's fascinating when you think about it this way, is this idea that Peter is very much about cause and effect. He's speaking about cause and effect. You remember that, like in your English classes, which that's funny, and engineer talking about English, I'm treading on dangerous ground this morning as I talk about grammar. But I do know this idea is scientifically, there's cause and effect, and I was thinking that's a lot what's happening here. Cause and effect is a relationship between things or events where one is the result of the other, right? You know, something causes the effect on another thing. And so it's cause, you know, it's a combination of action, reaction. Remember this stuff from school, right? And so there's examples of cause and effect that can show one thing that can affect another. And so I printed out a whole bunch of examples here. But, you know, I decided this morning, why use those? I'll just make some up. So, for example, because you can hear certain words in there when you talk about about cause and effect. For example, because a young man drank, he wrapped his car around a tree. Hypothetically, of course. Okay? The semester a young man surrendered his life to Christ, his grade point average went up. Okay. Hypothetically. If one lives a sedentary life eating ice cream, then they will need to buy larger shorts for the summer. Again, I'm just speaking of a hypothetical man. And so that's examples of cause and effect. But let's use Don, who just gave this story. Because the Sun Prairie bar exploded, Don helped a displaced mother and daughter with clothes, right? Okay, you got it, right? You got this hammered down, good. So this morning, what I want us to understand is Jesus is both judge and hero. Now listen for it. Because the godly trust and obey him, Jesus rescues them from their trials, is what we're talking about this morning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we enter your amazing word that gives us light, instruction, guidance, wisdom, life, salvation, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Jesus, you help us enter into this, to understand it, to grasp it, to have tender hearts that will repent where there needs forgiveness, but also courage to live life boldly for you in faith. And so we ask that you help us all meet you in the Word. This is not about knowing the Bible. It's about knowing God in his Word. And we pray that will happen. And especially as we look at difficult concepts, Lord, and especially in our culture of things like judgment, hard to hear things. Let us see you in the midst of it. Let us anchor our thoughts and heart to you, Jesus. We pray, amen. So, cause and effect. And I just, as way of capturing Peter's heart in this, Peter is like a pastor writing to several churches. And just to read one passage from chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, in your outline, that's chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, not chapter 5. There is no chapter 5. And he says this. Now, look, so there's for this reason. Okay, you're about to hear cause and effect. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We had for this reason, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cause, when we put effort into godliness, these eight qualities of godliness, then we see the effect that our lives become powerful and fruitful for God. And even in verse, and there's even a continuation of this cause and effect in verse 10, where we read, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, or make every effort, like we just read, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, these eight qualities, you will never fall. You will never stumble in your faith. And so cause and effect. And so Peter is dedicating his life to reminding us and people in his day of these things. And on the back of your outline, we're not going to go through them. You go, boy, that was a whole, those lists, that was a long list. I wonder what that really even means. Well, on the back of your outlines, if you have those or you can get it online, I've in the sermon when I preached on those qualities, expounded on them and gave you verses for that because they're important. So I, like Peter, want to keep reminding you of the positive cause and effect of chapter 1. I want to give you confidence. I want to help you become effective and fruitful in your life, in your walk with God. Amen. I got to move on because I love that section, but I need to move on to this morning's passage. And so this morning, the first point is, as judge, Jesus destroys the ungodly. As judge, Jesus destroys the ungodly. And verse 1 begins, but false prophets, but that means he's following a thought. In the last sentence of chapter 1, the verse right before it says, Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Meaning God had men, prophets, to speak and teach the truths of God about who he is. He inspired those words. They weren't made up. We don't need to doubt the prophets of the Old Testament and of the things they spoke of the coming of Jesus. And so Peter and the other apostles are also functioning as prophets, proclaiming the word of God as the Spirit's moving their hearts along. So he's also saying you can trust the things, even in the writing of 2 Peter, the things that the Holy Spirit is partnering with in his words to us. Can you trust the Bible and all that it speaks to? Let me ask that again. Can you trust the Bible?
Yes.
Amen. So now we read our passage this morning about judgment, verse 1 through 6. But false prophets, and actually let's read the first three verses. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up themselves with swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so we see a cause and effect in these first three verses. And if I just give it to you in a nutshell, because false teachers twist God's words, these heresies, because these false teachers twist God's words, there's two effects. First, many in the church will follow their sensuality. And second, the way will be blasphemed. Okay, so cause and effect. And the reason I'm stressing this, or at least I think the reason the Spirit put this cause and effect on my heart, is because we are living in a time. We're living in a culture that doesn't really believe in cause and effect. Just cause. Just live. Live. There's no consequences. There's nothing. It's all good. You know, have you encountered that? Yeah. So Peter is letting us know then and today there is still cause and effect working, and we cannot be ignorant about it. And it's not, you know, this is why I preach the whole books of the Bible, because Craig without God would skip all the stuff on judgment. It's not fun. In reality, all of creation rejoices. We'll be talking more about this because Peter talks more about it, but there is something that should excite us, that there is a righteous judge in the universe that puts wrongs right. And so in this passage, Peter is talking to the church. First, he had encouraged them in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, he's warning them. And so this the cause, when we read about these false teachers, where do we find these false teachers? Where are they? On TV? Universities? Where are they? In the church. And they've entered in the church with deception. Do you think that still happens today? Yes, it still can happen today. It's like they're secretly smuggling in their own versions of the truth. Now, if somebody stood up and said, I'm a false teacher, you know, I'm a false prophet, nobody would listen. The elders would come and escort them out, right? You know, and so they're not going to be obvious about, or they're not going to come in and just bluntly deny God and his truth. But how does Satan, what does Satan do with truth? Good, twist it. He puts a twist on it, right? And that's exactly what these leaders and teachers are doing in the church. On Jesus, which we won't look at, but in many times, Jesus warns his disciples that there would be this happening. There'd be false prophets coming and speaking. And what are, and so when it says destructive heresy, that word really simply means something that is out of alignment, an opinion that it's not in agreement with the things of God. Okay? So, and it's formative at this point in the history of the church, and so you could almost think of it as destructive opinions. So is it wrong to have a different opinion in the church? If you want to be a member of New Crossing, you better agree with everything I think. No. It's okay to have different opinions. But that's not what Peter's talking about. There's different opinions. Like, you know, if you're in seminary or maybe you're into this stuff, you know, are you Calvinist, Arminian, and you're thinking about God's sovereignty and free will? You know, that's a difference of opinion. That it's not destructive to one's salvation, but you can see Scripture supporting both these ideas of God's sovereignty and man's free will in the Scriptures. Or maybe it's things like the role of women, which, you know, at a season was very hot and debated, or worship styles. There's difference of opinions, or infant baptism. What do you, you know, do you baptize them? Do you dedicate them? Do they end up wet or dry? You know, and so there's difference of opinions like this. End times, you know, and that's kind of hot right now, you know, just what is going to happen at the end times? You know, when is Jesus exactly coming? And there's different opinions. And that's okay. It's not destructive to our faith. Or the carpet, you know, if it's blue or gray, you don't lose your salvation. It's okay. I've gone too far. But you get the idea that different opinions is okay, but that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about destructive opinions. Ones that end up in, it says that they even deny the master. What does that mean? You know, nobody is going to say, yes, I want to preach to you from God's word. I deny Christ. I don't believe him. No. But what's interesting in this is there's ways in you could put a twist on it, which was happening then as it is now. Like there was, you know, you could deny that he, you know, like the Gnostics, and we have a version of this now in our modern culture, that Christ, you deny his deity. You don't deny Christ's existence, but you change that he's not actually God, the Son of God, the only Son of God. Or you deny his second coming, which was also happening, that there is no second coming, or there's no judgment. You deny the judgment. You deny his sovereignty. Jesus doesn't actually have control, or God doesn't have control over things. You deny him, deny his moral teaching, which was happening in this church now. You put a twist on it. The things he taught, and there's ways you say, yeah, this was just cultural, but doesn't exist now, you know, and so we see this denial of him. But ultimately, and you can see this in Jude 4, you can deny him by, they deny Jesus by their deeds, because there are those that can even say all the right things, but their life, they choose a life that denies he really is Lord and Savior. Jude 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's a way in which this denial is found in their twisted teaching on grace, meaning that you can do whatever you want because there's grace, and so it doesn't matter. Heard that one? Yeah. And so this is ways in which they could be deny Christ. So we see then the first effect. Who's gonna? How many in the church follow their sensuality? Many, many. Do you see that? Verse 2, "And many will follow," and that is disturbing, troubling. And that's why Peter is writing these things. And so they were in their sensuality teaching things. The teaching was in line with the cultural values. There was teaching that objects to moral constraints. There was teaching that removes accountability. There was teaching that denies consequences, cause and effect. And that's a popular message. You can have God, you can have it all, and it demands nothing in return. It's just, this is the heresy that's being taught. But the second effect, as we said, is the way will be blasphemed. And what does that mean, blasphemed? To say one is a believer of Christ while intentionally living immorally lives brings harm, disrepute to the way. You ever heard that phrase before, the way? Actually, if you read the book of Acts, the church, the believers and followers of Jesus weren't called as Christians as much as they were called the way. And so I love that because that should remind you of what Jesus himself said in John 14:6, which was what? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And so to twist the teachings of the way is to twist the identity of Christ. And so we see the corruption of these false teachers. And I did not say, but in verse 1 when it says they deny the master, who is the master? The master, and actually maybe yours say sovereign Lord. It's just one word simply meaning master. And the master is the one who has the authority and control over your life. It's not enough to say Jesus is Savior, but we need to say he is master or Lord. He has my life. I'm his, right? Just as Peter gives us the positive 8 qualities that we're calling godliness, because we read at the beginning of chapter 1, he is teaching us and encouraging us in godliness. We can see the qualities of falseness of these false teachers. We can see in these verses that they are devious. They are intentionally bringing in secret things. There is greed, and the greed is not just financially. Why are we learning these things? Because it can still and does still happen today in the churches. How can you tell? You could tell by the twisting of the truths from the doctrines of the Bible. You can see greed for the money, or there can be greed for the numbers of followers that they're gaining by their popular teaching that grace means live as you please. There are false stories, meaning opinions that are made up that you cannot find in the Bible. These are some of the things. There is, in verse 10, the last thing we read is not only, and we can see in their behaviors in verse 10, it says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So you see those things hand in hand, don't we, in our culture? Immoral, sensuous life with rebellion against authority, despising of authority, right? And so Peter gives us 3 examples of judgment from history, the history of the Old Testament. And really, as this sentence begins, I'm going to teach you some more grammar. So if you learn nothing of God, you at least learn some grammar. No. But we see verse 4 begin, for if, and it's a really long conditional sentence. And there's actually 4 if clauses followed by 1 then clause, right? And so it begins, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, there's your first if clause of the three that are going to reveal God as judge. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities, and here's your third one, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen. And now we're going to skip the fourth if clause. We'll come back to that. And we jump to the second half of verse 9. We read the first word in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So I'm skipping over part of that for you to see that Jesus is the judge who will ultimately destroy the ungodly. And in this, these three examples of angels, to quickly talk about them, and there's a lot of debate that we're not going to go into about which of the angels are we talking about, but we see that in this, these angelic beings are in rebellion, a rejection of God's will. We certainly know from the Old Testament, Satan and, you know, the scriptures teach a third of the angels were cast out of heaven as the beginning of their judgment. And when we read in the Bible the rebellious angels being contained in this place called hell, or you can, you know, read in the footnote of your Bible that it's a Greek word, and where in my footnote? Tartarus, is that this was a mythological place that the Greeks had of the underworld, and Peter is using it as a metaphor of literally something that's happening where there is a place where evil and rebellious gods and spirits or angels are being held for punishment. And so hell is real, and we'll talk more about this later in this series too, on what that means, but there is literally something God is doing in restraining evil and judging it. And then we see in the second example of the ancient world, this comes from Genesis 6, when we talk about Noah, and God waited 120 years before sending the flood upon the earth because of the sin that had gotten out of control. Mankind had become so wicked, God's heart grieved that he had made them. But he finds Noah, and he rescues his family, and Noah actually, we read, spoke, preached of God's righteousness to the people in hopes of their repenting, but nobody listened or believed, and God sent the flood, and they were destroyed in that judgment. And then the third is Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can read about these, which I did. It's troubling to read all these stories, but I read them fresh this week in Genesis 18 and 19, and there, you know, we can read even in the New Testament of the immoral and natural sexual desires. You can see this in Jude and Romans, of the people in these cities. And this Genesis story is giving special focus to, in this part of the story, their sexual desires were rampant in so many areas, but we see the men, young and old, of that city of their homosexual desires and to enforce those upon the angels and Lot himself, who lived in Sodom. And so he sends sulfur, a picture of fire, and he disintegrates it by fire. And do you know that many of these Old Testament cities were rebuilt by man that had been destroyed, but not these. Even today, they don't exist. It's such a picture of ultimate judgment, the annihilation of these things. I know this is hard, but we live in a culture that is not so dissimilar. We can see pluralism of gods, many ways of salvation. We can see relative truth, meaning there is no absolute truth outside of what I think truth is for me, right? Or have you heard these things? And there is tolerance of sin, and it's valued and encouraged and even taught. This is heavy, isn't it? Was wrestling, but maybe I should share just one story to give a handle on this. And I believe God kind of drew me to it. But in my news app, I saw something that was showing some of the craziest moments Dr. Phil had ever had. You know Dr. Phil on TV? And I never watched daytime TV, and I've never even seen one episode of it. But I know of him. You know, he's this host, hundreds of troubled families and people and individuals seeking professional help through his talk show, right? Kind of counsels them. And in the show, Dr. Phil is joined by Dr. Charles Sophie, who is the medical director of the Department of Children and Family Services. And I didn't watch the whole show, but I just watched the clip. And for some reason, which normally I wouldn't have done, because I don't care about those shows. But what you quickly learn in watching this is that there's this mother, Kaylee, and she's letting her 14-year-old daughter, Gabriel, have multiple sexual relationships and smoke pot with her every day. How do you react to that? It's not right. See, that's a way of saying it's not righteous, right? Correct? Are you with me? And so, you know, which I won't take you through, but Dr. Phil tries to wake up the mother to the hurt and harm she's causing her daughter. And even challenge her, do you understand this is statutory rape? It's against the law. But the mother, you know, in it says, okay, but I already told you how I like to do things, you know, and kind of blows it off, right? And also in the scene of people, there is also the separated, I don't know if he was divorced, father. And in this clip, we learn that he had shared his daughter Gabriel was getting straight A's as she entered into high school. But since she started seeing her mother, her grades have dropped, and he was greatly distressed by this. But what you find out is that he also had full custody, legal custody, and could have prevented her. And at the end of this clip, and this is the part that I think expresses what God wants us to understand, is Dr. Charles Sophie, with wisdom, get it, play on words, says to both parents, you don't love her enough. And they went ballistic. What do you mean? You know, that we don't love her enough, but do you understand? Love cannot be separated from righteousness. You can't love somebody and treat them not right. Is it right for this mother to introduce her daughter to sex and smoke pot with her? Of course not. Does this father who has authority to do something but doesn't do anything, does he love his daughter enough? Does he? No, he doesn't. Because God is, and this is the point, because God is righteous, he cannot be laissez-faire and let ungodliness go unpunished. So Jesus will judge the unrighteous. Because God is love, he seeks our salvation. So Jesus rescues the godly. So that's the second point for this morning. As hero, Jesus rescues the godly. And in this, now let's pick up. We read the stories, the three ifs, but there was one more, wasn't there, in verse 7. One more if clause. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the then clause. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And so Jesus is both judge and hero. And we see him preserve Noah. We see that Noah, living in this corrupted world, that he is surrounded by all this wickedness and evil. But we have to pause a moment and realize what it would have been like for Noah and his wife to have no believing community to worship, no friends that encourage anything righteous, the loneliness, the difficulty. And yet he tries to tell them, to lead them to repentance. He is proclaiming what God is doing, but none will listen. And God provides three beautiful daughters for his own son, somehow out of that mess, who believe. God put protection around his home. And then ultimately, God rescued him from the judgment of the flood. Our God preserves and rescues. And then look at Lot. Righteous Lot. What? If any of you ever read that story? Okay, does righteousness come to mind when you think of Lot? Really? I mean, this guy had a lot of flaws and questionable choices. When him and Abraham had to separate because of the size of their herds and wealth, Lot chose to move towards Sodom when he saw it, and his uncle Abraham had to go into a different direction. And in a war, Lot and his family were taken captive and removed, and his uncle Abraham had to come and rescue him. And what did Lot do? He went right back to Sodom. And not only did he pitch his tent near Sodom as the story begins, but we find him living there. These are not wise choices, but it's even worse. When God sent angels to judge Sodom, Lot was willing to throw his daughter to the wolves in order to keep the men of the city from abusing his guest. I don't know, you got to choose the best of two evils, I guess. But righteousness does not come to mind when you think about Lot. How is that possible? Despite his flaws, he was righteous because he put his faith in God. It's not because he was perfect. He spoke against, in that story, the evil that these men were wanting to commit. His heart was troubled. We read in this that he's distressed, and his soul is longing for the city to repent and do right. And so he was far from perfect. And I think this is a story of a man that was rescued not because he deserved it, but because he believed. Anyone find that encouraging? How many of you deserve to be rescued by Jesus? Right? Good. No hands went up. You're listening. Peter is not using Lot as a role model of righteousness to follow, but as an example of God who will rescue flawed believers. Who are the godly that God rescues? Very imperfect men and women like you and me who will trust him, sometimes reluctantly, and obey him, though not perfectly. Amen? There's another reason Lot was rescued. Do you know what that is? His uncle interceded for him. His uncle prayed for him. Is there somebody you're needing to be praying for? Just begs the question. Makes me, you know, even though with Lot's imperfections and his questionable choices in life, I have to ask God, torment my soul for the sake of the unrighteous. that the ungodly may become godly. Godliness is not built upon your performance. It's built upon your following Jesus Christ, relying on the Holy Spirit to grow in these qualities that make you like him. Are you with me in this? Is this confusing? I know it's hard. This is a lot of stuff. So we need to trust and obey. Remember my cause effect? Because the godly trust and obey, Jesus rescues them from their trials. Kind of reminds you of that song, doesn't it? That kid song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Karen, you ready? I'm ready for the worship team. I keep trying to convince you year after year. As a hero, Jesus rescues the godly for himself. When it says that we are rescued from the trials, and you need to grasp this point, this is important. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials in verse 9. That word from is important to understand, because otherwise we get messed up in our thinking about God. That word from does not mean away from, but out of. God does not keep us from experiencing trials, but he rescues us out of them. It's subtle, but it's important, because the word trials can mean either temptations that we experience to sin, or the sufferings we experience in our faith. And so I just want to put up a few verses for you to see that what Peter is talking about in these trials is that God will bring us out of all the challenges to our faith as believers, as we face these in the world. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also, listen, provide the way of escape that you may endure it. But even think of Matthew 6:13. This is a rescue verse. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Father. And so it's not meaning we won't face these things, but he rescues us out of them as we go through them. Or even Peter himself in 1 Peter 6:6-7, he began that early in the letter saying, in this you rejoice, talking about the inheritance we have in Jesus. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, and here's the purpose, the effect, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get purified by it. Did Jesus ever get tested? Yeah, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. So let's not buy into any, prosperity gospels that say that, God keeps us out of all difficulties and trials, right? Peter, sometimes it's just good to pause and remember who wrote this letter. Who wrote this letter? Peter. Can he speak from experience on these things? If I was to quickly rifle through some of Peter's own experiences, you know, we would see him and the disciples in a boat, Jesus asleep in the stern, and the storm is coming, and Jesus rebukes. There's this word that implies maybe it's demonic, this wind and the waves on this boat, and Jesus wakes up and he rebukes it and he rescues them. Or Peter, I love Peter in a moment of faith. Jesus is coming towards them, walking on them. Peter had a lot of boat stories when you think about it. And in faith, Peter leaves the boat and walks towards Jesus. But his faith, he gets his eyes off Jesus. He stops gazing in his eyes. And his faith begins to falter, and Jesus just lets him drown because he didn't have enough faith. No. Jesus reaches out to sinking Peter, grabs his hand, and rescues him. I wonder who Jesus was more pleased with, the sinking disciple on the water or those safe in the boat. You know, we kind of forget that. We harp on Peter a lot, man. If I could even have an ounce of his faith, I'd be the happiest man on the world, in the world. But also, Satan. And I love this. Well, love this. It's crazy to think about it. In Luke chapter 22, Satan comes along at the end of Jesus' life on earth. And we read this in Luke 22, verse 31 through 32. It says, Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And Peter goes, "Yeah, Jesus, and you stopped him, right? You're not going to let that happen to me, right, Jesus?" "No, Peter, but I'll pray for you." So Jesus, it says, "I'll pray that your faith, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brother." There's something about going through this cause and effect, the trials that will allow Peter to be a more godly man, who will strengthen the other guys. And what's cool about one of the last stories in Peter's life is Jesus meets him on the water again when Peter's on a boat. And in this place, Jesus rescues, in John 21, Jesus rescues Peter from himself. How many of you ever needed rescuing from yourself? Oh, all the hands go up on that one. Okay. And he helps Peter know the truth about himself, that he does love Jesus, though the evidence of his life doesn't look like it supports this. Jesus installs him, empowers him, saying, "I trust in you. I believe in you, Peter, and I want you to take care of my church and feed them upon my word," in using words of lamb and sheep, right? I love that Jesus rescues us. And Peter knows that he says so in 2 Peter, that he will soon be facing his own death by being martyred in chapter 1, verse 14. And how does he know this? Because Jesus himself tells him. And this doesn't bother Peter because he knows that Jesus will rescue him from the ultimate trial. Jesus will raise Peter's soul on the great and awesome day of his return and judgment. Peter knows that he will receive eternal life because Jesus is his hero. Is he yours? So, Ryan stopped by the house this week, and he had this shirt on, and I had just that day decided the title of this sermon should be Jesus is Judge and Hero. He is Judge and Hero. And he's wearing this shirt, and on this shirt is this awesome picture. And it's a picture on these steel girders. I'd embarrass Ryan and ask him to stand up, but I won't do that. But you can just go up and look at his shirt and make him feel uncomfortable, all right? Yeah, because I asked him to wear it. Thanks, dude. Thanks for wearing that. And, yeah, you got a hi-fi on that. So he's letting me put him on the spot. But if you can't wait to see it on a shirt, you can at least look up here because I found the shirt. And so on this is a steel girder with Jesus sitting in the middle. And then you got Batman sitting there eating a banana. You got Iron Man. You got Captain America on one side. Of course, Spider-Man thinks better hanging upside down. And then you got the Hulk, and it's like he's kind of scratching his chin, kind of like wondering something, puzzled. He's puzzled. I love that the Flash is sitting there reading the Bible. He's following along as Jesus has been telling him the gospel story of himself, and there's Superman. And so you have this picture of these guys, and it's kind of like Jesus is obviously finishing telling the superheroes the gospel story. We catch him as he finishes saying, you know, and there's just the caption on the cartoon, and that's how I saved the world. Isn't that awesome? You see, Jesus has victory over evil by doing what? Dying. Jesus does it backwards. Jesus saves us by becoming weak and surrendering to Satan. And all his human followers, even those dressed like religious leaders. And so Jesus surrenders and becomes weak to them. And this is the opposite of what you expect from a superhero. Jesus, what is Jesus' superpower? Love. Romans 8:39 says, no power can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why the Hulk is holding his chin. He can't get it. He's trying to wrap his brain around this because it's all backwards. He uses anger to fuel his power and smash his enemies. Jesus does it all upside down. Jesus surrenders in love to the cross. He rescues us. By doing what? He absorbs sin. He absorbs the enemy's power into him and dies. But he rises again. Jesus then gives his power to us, which is the Holy Spirit, which will help us be godly men and women. So I close with this question. Where are you needing Jesus to rescue you? Let's pray. Ask yourself where, how you need to see Christ come and be a hero. Or maybe you got to back up one because the Spirit said Jesus is your judge. It says in John, the Father gave all judgment to the Son. But in John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but he has crossed over from death to life. Maybe you're needing that confession, that repentance. But know that he comes at you with love and he will rescue you out of your trials. So we pray, our Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who you have set up as judge. We need Jesus. We need a righteous judge, one that we know, knows all things, sees all things, and loves us. We need a hero. Father, so Jesus, we say, come into our lives, reveal the ungodliness. We welcome it. We rejoice in it. Forgive us by the blood you shed on the cross for us. Over and over, we will come to you. We will not trust in other heroes. We will resist and reject the teachings that are false to your scriptures. And we pray that you will come into our situation, that we feel like we're losing footing. We feel like our faith is growing weak. You need to know, anyone here that is struggling, that's beginning to doubt, that Jesus is real and he is with you in this. As he allows you to go through this, he will and promises to bring you out of it as you trust in him. And he does it because he is with you in this until the end of age and time. Your life is his, and in this you can rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.